Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala. Our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Fingerprints of God, Part 4, Archaeology Confirming Sacred Scripture. But first, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring your word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in our studies and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, well, in every age, there are doubters and scoffers who have denied the existence of God and his holy ways. And faith serves those who believe, but archaeology can also help. So our first story is going to be about the date of the Exodus. There's a little clue by what you see on the screen. Well, when did the Exodus occur, and how can we reconcile the dates on ancient monuments and tablets found by archaeologists with our modern calendar? Because every culture had their own way of dating the years. The Egyptians didn't number the ways that the Mesopotamians did, and they didn't number the ways the Hebrews did. So we find dates, but they don't really help us too much. So what can we do? Well, one day, in the ruins of Nineveh, in the city of Mosul, which is in northern Iraq, you might remember hearing about Mosul during the ISIS rebellion. Well, this is what the ancient city of Nineveh looks like, right in the heart of Mosul, right there by the Euphrates River. And it's just sort of a mud heap. It's the ruins of the ancient city. And right here at this location is the palace and library of the ancient Assyrian king, King Assurbanipal II. And in these ruins, they excavated some of the buildings, and they found carved stone panels that had been propped up by mud walls. And this one here identified that it was indeed King Assurbanipal's palace. And they did that because they could read the cuneiform, which is written in the Akkadian language. But that's what cuneiform looks like. It's written with a wedge-shaped tool, and there are individual letters. So it's not like a drawing code like Egyptian hieroglyphics. No, it's an alphabet, and it's letters, a little bit more sophisticated. Okay. So on the floors, after they lifted up these walls, they found thousands of clay cuneiform tablets, and most of them look just like this, about 5 inches wide, 8 inches tall, and maybe about a half an inch thick. Sometimes there was writing on the side, sometimes there wasn't. Well, what were all these things? Well, they were receipts, they were memorials, they were announcements of special events, and there was also a small group of them which were what we call eponym lists. Well, after the discovery in 1849, all these cuneiform tablets were shipped off to the British Museum in London. British archaeologists tend to put everything in their backpack. And they remained there in the museum, and there were 7 tablets that were identified, which were eponym lists. And this one in particular is of interest to us because it's eponym list number 5, or K51, in the British Museum in London. And it's not all there. It's a list if you look at the larger part of it on the right, but on the left part, this part of it's been broken away. Well, who knew that's what these were? Well, Henry Rawlinson, he discovered these eponym lists in 1854, so 5 years after they arrived in London. And then George Smith translated what they said on all of these lists, and he published it in book form in 1867. And here's sort of a capsule of one section of that K51 tablet. And what you see here is there's an official who is a Syrian, and his name is listed in the left, like Muslim Ninip, and he's the governor of Bele. That's his title at the time. Now, what happened? He had an administrative responsibility for 1 year, and that's what this is a list of. Every one of these guys had some kind of administrative responsibility for 1 year. And what happened in that time period? Well, you look at the column where it says activity, and we see that he led an expedition to Media. The next one led an expedition to Hadrach, and there was also pestilence in the land. And then we go down to the next guy. He's the luckiest one. The third one, he has peace in the land. And then this fourth one here, Edo Serab, he's the governor of Gozan. He had revolt in the city of Asher. But he also has an event that's kind of unique. It says, in the month of Sivan, the sun was eclipsed. A solar eclipse? Well, that directs us to NASA and their library of eclipses, which is on a website. And you can go there and you look at their 5-millennium history of solar eclipses. Now, how do they know this? Well, they know it because the solar system runs like a clock. It is precise. The movements of the planets, the asteroids, the comets, all of these things are very, very precise, and they can be dated forward and backward. So what NASA has done is they've plotted out all the solar eclipses that would occur on the face of the Earth from the year 1999 BC to 3000 AD, or about 1,000 years from now. I'm sure they'll update their catalog after a while. So we want to look for something that might have happened in this time period in Nineveh. And what do we find? Well, we find that this eclipse called Saros 44 occurred in the year 762. That's an astro calendar, so we'll add 1 year to it to put it into the calendar that we use. So it'd be 763. And it occurred on June 15th. And if you look at that map, there's a blue line and then there's a green dot. That's where the solar eclipse is complete. And where is that? It's directly over the city of Mosul in Iraq, or Nineveh. And it occurred on June 15th, 763. So we go back to our clay tablet, the eponym list, and we can assign the year 763 to this king. And then we can go forwards and backwards and assign years to everything that happened on these eponym lists. Well, how then can we coordinate the Hebrew record of events with a timeline derived from the solar eclipse that which coordinated what the Assyrians were doing? Well, we look at King Sennacherib of Assyria. He's the most mentioned Assyrian king in the Bible. And this stele, cuneiform octagonal column here has a whole history on it. And it talks all about his early reign. And it says that he became the king in the year 705 BC. That's us translating it to the equivalent of 705 BC. But that's when he did. And then his invasion of Judah is recorded on the stele as having occurred in the fourth year of his reign. So we can say, well, that's 701 BC. And then we can turn to the Hebrew Bible and we can start to read in 2 Kings chapter 18. We read about Hezekiah becoming the king. And it says he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And then it says in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities in Judah and captured them. Well, we already know that's 701 BC. So now we've got a link between Assyrian time and Hebrew time. So you can basically put those onto like 2 yardsticks and put them next to each other. The graphic shows at the top, we got King Sargon. His reign ended in 705, and then Sennacherib became the king in 705, and then 4 years later, 701 BC, he attacks Hezekiah in Judah. In Judah. So we see King Hezekiah's reign is identified down there. So the solar eclipse at 701 BC is what sets all this, and it allows us to coordinate dates between Assyrian and Hebrew sources. Well, now that we're in the Hebrew calendar, we can look at some relative markers there as well. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we have a very interesting date. And it says, in the 480th year after the Israelites went forth from the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So Solomon begins to build the temple that his father wanted to build, but the Lord told him, no, your son will build this. So we count back on the line and we see that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 966. And if we add 480 years to that, or take it off rather, then that puts us all the way back to 1446 BC, or the year of the Exodus. Now, a little side story. King Jeroboam II of Israel was king from 793 to 753, and the prophet Jonah went reluctantly to Nineveh during the reign of Jeroboam II. You might remember the story of Jonah. The Lord said to him, go to Nineveh, tell the people to repent their evil ways, repent from that and be forgiven. And Jonah says, no, those are my enemies. I don't want them forgiven. So he tried to go west instead of east. The sailors threw him overboard because he was causing a big storm to happen. He's swallowed by a whale. The whale barfs him up where? In Nineveh. And so then he goes back through the streets of Nineveh and he preaches to the people and they all repent, from the king down to the lowest person. So very unexpectedly do they repent. So the question I have is, did the solar eclipse of 763, which is right in there about midpoint of King Jeroboam's reign, did that occur during Jonah's mission to Nineveh? Might have been why he was so successful. Okay, let's go to story 10. This is the birth and early life of Moses. So we've already established the time of the Exodus. Now we'll talk about Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. Seeing what a fine child he was, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took a papyrus basket, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and putting the child in it, placed it among the reeds on the bank of the Nile. His sister stationed herself at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe at the Nile while her attendants walked along the bank of the Nile. Noticing the basket among the reeds, she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, sent her handmaid to fetch it. On opening it, she looked, and there was a baby boy crying. She was moved with pity for him and said, "It is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go?" This is the baby's sister. She asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and summon a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter answered her, "Go." So the young woman went and called the child's own mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, for she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, there's a little backstory to this. This Pharaoh's daughter is probably Hatshepsut, and Hatshepsut will never have a son during all of her time on the throne. So maybe that's why this baby appealed to her so much. So let's interrupt the story of Moses, and let's get some background on how the Hebrews wound up in Egypt in the first place. Well, we know that Joseph was sold by his brothers to be a slave in Egypt. You remember the story. He could interpret dreams. His brothers got tired of him telling them about all these dreams that he's going to interpret, especially the one of the 12 wheat sheaves, where 11 of them bowed down to the one. And they understood what that very well meant. It meant that they were all going to bow down to him one day. So they sell him into slavery. And we don't know the name of the Pharaoh who rewarded Joseph. Remember, Joseph interpreted his dream. So he brought him out of prison. He rewarded him. He made him the viceroy of Egypt. We don't know the name of that Pharaoh or the location within Egypt where Joseph lived. But we do know that a grateful Pharaoh awarded Joseph and the family of Jacob areas in the land of Goshen for their residence. And we know that Goshen is in the northeast, in the Delta area. We know that there were other Semitic peoples living in Lower Egypt about this same time. Now, at some time during the 1500s, a little bit farther back, maybe even before the time of Joseph, the land became split into an Upper Egypt and a Lower Egypt. And you can kind of see on the map, the Nile kind of angles along as it flows from south to north. The river is flowing up on the page into the Mediterranean Sea. So Upper Egypt is upstream and Lower Egypt is downstream. And sometimes it was one kingdom and sometimes it was two kingdoms. And there was a group called the Hyksos. They came from Canaan. And you can see that Canaan is not far from Egypt. It's not far from Lower Egypt. You just go around the corner there of the Mediterranean Sea and you're in Canaan. So Hyksos people who came from Canaan occupied Lower Egypt and over time started to assume control. There was no rebellion. It was more like they came, settled, and ran for office, you know, and were elected. They became friends with the people. They became part of the of the local people in the country. And the Pharaoh that welcomed Joseph, he may have well have been a Hyksos Pharaoh. He might not have been an Egyptian at all. Well, Goshen is located on, as I said, on the east side of the Nile Delta. Here's a little timeline to kind of put things in perspective. This is Israel and Egypt. First, we have Joseph flees to Haran to escape Esau, his brother. Okay, he goes to Mesopotamia, 1720. His son Joseph is born there around 1700. Jacob then leaves Laban in Haran in 1698, and then Joseph is sold by his brothers as a slave in 1681. And then Joseph is accused and imprisoned in 1672, but 2 years later, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's appointed the vizier over the entire nation. And he had predicted 7 years of abundance, which if we look at our calendar, that would take us back to 1662, and then 7 years of famine. That takes us to 1657, and then Jacob brings his family to Goshen sometime probably around 1660. Now, we have this man, Amos I. He's the pharaoh of Upper Egypt, upstream, and he's there from 1570 onward. He organizes a military force of Upper Egypt, and he decides to invade Lower Egypt, which was ruled by the Hyksos people. And he drove out the Hyksos, and he unified Upper and Lower Egypt. His animosity against the Hyksos might well have been subjected upon the Hebrews who were living in the land of Goshen. There was a certain hatred of them. And we see this in Exodus chapter 1, where it says, "Then a new king who knew nothing of Joseph," well, that could well be Amos, "rose to power in Egypt, and he said to his people, 'See, the Israelite people have multiplied and become more numerous than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them to stop their increase. Otherwise, in time of war, they too may join our enemies to fight against us and so leave the land.' Accordingly, they set supervisors over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. Yet the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians began to loathe the Israelites. So the Egyptians reduced the Israelites to cruel slavery." All right, well, now we're into what's called the 18th dynasty of ancient Egypt. And Amenhotep I is the son of the man Amos that we just talked about. And he left no heir, or at least none survived. Thutmose I was not of royal heritage, but he became pharaoh. He established his family's control of Egypt for the next 175 years. In fact, he was a son of Amenhotep I, but not by a royal queen. So he kind of came in sideways. He was the father of Thutmose II and Hatshepsut, who were half-siblings. So here again, Thutmose I, when he's pharaoh, has a child by his royal wife, who is a daughter, and that's Hatshepsut. And then he has a child by a concubine that's in his court, and that child is called Thutmose II. So they are half-siblings. They have the same father but different mothers. Now, Thutmose II became pharaoh, but he died soon afterwards. And since his son, Thutmose III, was only 3 years old, his aunt and stepmother, Hatshepsut, assumed control of Egypt through a regency. Now, Hatshepsut served as regent for her three-year-old stepson, and during that time, she declared herself to be pharaoh. Now, this is unusual, but it happened two different times in Egyptian history, and both times seemed to be acceptable to the people in power at the time. And there does not seem to have been any animosity between her and the future heir, Thutmose III, who was only three when she first became pharaoh, because he was appointed and given command of the army when he came of age. So if there is any animosity between Hatshepsut and Thutmose III, she certainly wouldn't give him control of the army. That would have gotten her ouster immediately. But upon her death, Thutmose III became the sole and undisputed pharaoh. Now, was Hatshepsut the same daughter of Pharaoh who recovered Moses from the Nile? Well, the time frame seems right. And Hatshepsut was audacious enough to do such an unusual thing. If she could declare herself pharaoh, if she could have statues made of her with a beard, if she could put men's clothing on the statues, then she could certainly adopt a Hebrew child. and the Hebrews were being oppressed by Thutmose III as they had been in the reign of his grandfather. Thutmose III ruled for 54 years, a very long time, and Moses was away from Egypt living in the land of Midian for 40 years, also a long time. Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15. On one occasion, after Moses had grown up, when he had gone out to his kinsmen and witnessed their forced labor, he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own kinsmen. Looking about and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out again, and now two Hebrews were fighting. So he asked the culprit, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he replied, "Who has appointed you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "The affair must certainly be known." When Pharaoh heard of the affair, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to the land of Midian. We'll find out where that is a bit later. Now Moses was thought to be 40 years old when he fled from Egypt. What had Moses done in his youth? Well, there happens to be a man living at that same time whose name was Senemut, and he became the high steward of Hatshepsut and constructed many of her most notable structures, tombs, and palaces. Senemut was described as lowborn. He never married, and he died mysteriously. His tomb was never occupied. His tomb and the inscriptions of his name were vandalized in the time of Amenhotep II, just like Hatshepsut's would be. And it'll be pretty obvious why as we go forward with the story. Here's the 18th dynasty. We got Amos, the one who unified Upper and Lower Egypt, then Amenhotep I, then Thutmose I, then we have Thutmose II, who was married to Hatshepsut, and then we have Thutmose III, the boy, reigning with Hatshepsut as regent. Then Hatshepsut dies, and Thutmose III becomes the solo pharaoh. And then we have Amenhotep II from 1450 to 1425. Well, we have Moses fleeing to Midian sometime around 1486, and the time of the Exodus occurs about 40 years after that, 1446 to 1406, which we establish by the solar eclipse. Exodus 2, verses 16 to 20. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came down to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. But shepherds came and drove them away. So Moses rose up in their defense and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, well, he said to them, "How is it you have returned so soon today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian delivered us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "And why did you leave the man there? Invite him to have something to eat." Now Midian was a son of Abraham by his wife Keterah. Now, who's Keterah? Well, after Sarah had died and Abraham buried her, he married again. He took a wife, Keterah, and he had more children. And Midian was one of those. And he and his descendants formed five tribes who reside in Arabia. So the land of Midian is in northwest Arabia. Meanwhile, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and leading the flock beyond the wilderness, he came to the mountain of God, Horeb. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him as fire flaming out of a bush. And when he looked, although the bush was on fire, it was not being consumed. So Moses decided, "I must turn aside to look at this remarkable sight. Why does the bush not burn up?" And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses," he answered, "Here I am." God said, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and he tells him that he is the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord speaks of the suffering of his people Israel, and that he intends to rescue them. And Moses is told that he will lead the people away from Pharaoh and Egypt and bring them to the land that the Lord promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after protesting vigorously, Moses finally acquiesces to the Lord's request and sets out for Egypt. If you're not familiar with Exodus chapter 3, it's almost comical to read it. Moses comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse as to why he can't do this. I'm not good in public. I stutter. My palms sweat when I speak. I can't remember what I'm going to say. He goes on and on about all these different things. And then almost in an exasperated tone, the Lord finally says to him, Moses, go. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, you can guess that Moses went to Pharaoh like he's supposed to do. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh answered, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And they replied, the God of the Hebrews has come to meet us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that there we may offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, so that he does not strike us with the plague or the sword. And the king of Egypt answered them, why, Moses and Aaron, do you make the people neglect their work? Off to your labors. Well, the initial request is to let the Hebrews go into the desert for 3 days to worship the Lord. And the Pharaoh dismisses Moses and ignores this request. Did the Pharaoh recognize Moses? Did he make the connection to the man who had fled from Egypt 40 years previously? If the Pharaoh was Amenhotep II, he would have not known Moses from before, because he probably wasn't born yet. But the story of the baby that Hatshepsut had rescued may have been very well known to him. The Lord explains that Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he will not listen. So a series of plagues will be pronounced over Egypt until Pharaoh relents and lets the Hebrews go. And these plagues are recorded in the book of Exodus. But many are also referenced in the papyrus of Ippawer. Well, who's Ippawer? Ippawer was a poet, an Egyptian poet, who may have lived during or maybe just after the Exodus. Scholars have determined that his writing style is similar to that in use during 1440 to 1450, in other words, the time of the Exodus. And he did not write in a hieroglyphics, but he wrote in a Egyptian script that was like a shorthand that was used for business, and he wrote on a papyrus. And this is a comparison of some of the quotes he writes and then how it is reflected in the book of Exodus. Here's the first one. There's blood everywhere. Lo, the river is blood. And in Exodus we read, this then is what Moses and Aaron did, exactly as the Lord had commanded. Aaron raised his staff and struck the waters in the Nile in full view of Pharaoh and his servants, and all the water in the Nile was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile itself stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And then one thirsts for water. Well, all the Egyptians had to dig around about the Nile for drinking water, since they could not drink any water from the Nile. Lo, trees are felled, branches are stripped. Exodus 9, there was hail and lightning flashing here and there through the hail, and the hail was so fierce that nothing like it had been seen in Egypt since it became a nation. So hail strips the trees. Then lo, grain is lacking on all sides. And Exodus 9 says, now the flax and barley were ruined, because the barley was in ear and the flax in bud. Birds find neither fruit nor herbs. They, the locusts, covered the surface of the whole land, so that it became black. They ate up all the vegetation in the land and all the fruit of the trees and the hail that the hail had spared. Nothing green was left on any tree or plant in the fields throughout the land of Egypt. Number 6, groaning is throughout the land, mingled with laments. Exodus 12, we read, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was loud wailing throughout Egypt, for there was not a house without its dead. Number 7, lo, many dead are buried in the river. The stream is the grave. The tomb became a stream. And he who puts his brother in the ground is everywhere. On the day after the Passover, the Israelites went forth in triumph in view of all Egypt, while the Egyptians buried those whom the Lord had struck down, every firstborn. On their gods, too, the Lord executed judgments. Number 9, all is ruined. But Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will he be a snare for us? Let the people go to serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is being destroyed? Number 9, the land is without light. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a dense darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. And people could not see one another, nor could they get up from where they were for 3 days. But all the Israelites had light where they lived. Gold and lapis lazuli, silver and malachite, carnelian and bronze are fastened on the neck of female slaves. And the Israelites did as Moses had commanded. They asked for the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Indeed, the Lord had made the Egyptians so well disposed toward the people that they let them have whatever they asked for, and so they despoiled the Egyptians. So all these plagues, taking all their gold, it's all in this Ippur papyrus. So somebody else, another source, is writing about the same events. Now we have the death of the firstborn. In 1895, the French archaeologist Victor Loret excavated the tomb of Amenhotep II, and he found that the tomb had been looted in antiquity, but that the coffin of Amenhotep had not been disturbed. Wrappings and other articles in the coffin confirmed that it was Amenhotep II. In an adjacent chamber, another coffin was found. It contained the remains of a 15-year-old boy. And once the pharaoh had died, his tomb was sealed. Once any pharaoh died, the tomb would be sealed and nobody could be buried there afterward. But if a relative died before the pharaoh, that person could be entombed before the pharaoh's death. And this appears to be the case with Amenhotep's son. The body of the boy was that of Webensenu, the royal prince, a boy of about 15 years old. His head had been shaved, except for a lock on one side. And this was the hairstyle of the children of the pharaoh. You can see here it's his body. How old is that? It's like 3,500 years old. And you can almost make out his features. You might recognize him on the street, but he has the hair of a prince, and he's found in another coffin in an adjacent room to his father. Now, Webensenu's name is inscribed on a stele that was discovered at the foot of the royal sphinx. That means it was outside. There was a big memorial, and his name is listed in there. And then organs, that is body organs from Webensenu, were found in canopic jars. Canopic jars are containers for human organs that the Egyptians, they would put these organs in these jars, and then they would mummify the body. And then the jars were buried in the tomb as well. And then another inscription on the temple of Karnak mentions that Webensenu as the royal son of Amenhotep II. So Webensenu was the firstborn of Amenhotep II. And you can probably guess what his cause of death might have been. Now, what about Amenhotep himself? Well, the mummy of Amenhotep II is covered with tubercules, pustules, these lumps, you know, from a skin disease that covered his entire body. And if you look closely at this image here, you can see they're all on the side of his face, down his neck, behind his ears. What are these? These are the sixth plague, the festering boils. And then ultimately, Pharaoh relented and he allowed Moses to take the people out into the wilderness to worship their God. Moses never states that he and the Hebrew people will not return, so Pharaoh may have expected a different result from what happened. We know Pharaoh changes his mind and attempts to subdue the Hebrews again with disastrous results at the Red Sea. The effect of the Hebrew people leaving Egypt was an enormous economic blow to the economy of Egypt. Amenhotep II, when he first became pharaoh before the Exodus, invaded the Levant, that is the area of what we would call Palestine or Israel and Lebanon, as far as the Euphrates River, so way past Syria, to reestablish Egyptian rule after rebellion soon after he came to the throne. So here's how that worked. All those cities in Cana, the Philistine cities and all the rest, they actually owed allegiance to Egypt. Egypt was the dominant power close by. If they paid rent money or tribute money to Egypt, Egypt left them alone. If they were attacked by somebody else, Egypt might even defend them. But if they didn't pay rent money, then Egypt would go and squash them. So when he became pharaoh, some of the cities thought they would maybe declare their independence. So he went and squashed them quickly after his reign. Now, in the year of the Exodus, in November, in the seventh year that he was in power, he invades that same area. Well, it's in November. that's a very unusual time to go to war. Nobody goes to war in the fall. It's a rainy time. It's colder. Kings go to war in summer. But he went to war at this time, and he brought back over 100,215 slaves as booty. That's five times the number of slaves ever recorded in Egyptian history from any previous invasions. And as I mentioned already, nobody goes to war in November. So why would Amenhotep II need such a great number of slaves? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. He had 1 million people leave, or maybe more than 1 million people. So to get 100,000 back, that's a drop in the bucket, but it's a start. So sometime soon after the Exodus, the statues of Hatshepsut were defaced and vandalized. This was an obvious attempt to erase her memory from the Egyptian people. So did this action confirm that Hatshepsut was the daughter of Pharaoh who rescued Moses? Seems like it gives motive. And then the statue of Senemut was also defaced and his tomb was never occupied. Was Senemut the young Moses? Did he leave with the Israelites and never return? Is that why the tomb's not occupied? Well, the second half of Amenhotep II's reign is barely recorded anywhere. Egyptians made huge monuments to success, but they kept their failures quiet and hidden. And so the last years of Amenhotep II's reign, you can't find out anything about it. So in summary, archaeological evidence from Assyria regarding the events around a solar eclipse gives us the opportunity to coordinate dates between Assyrian and Hebrew sources. And monuments and inscriptions from Egypt give us historical evidence for the reign of the pharaohs, but not their defeats. And the papyrus of Ipuwer gives us an Egyptian view of the plagues and confirms the effects on the Egyptian people at the time. And this aligns with much of the book of Exodus. The story continues as Moses leads the Hebrews out of Egypt toward the promised land. And this story will be supported by archaeological evidence at almost every stage. The Bible is true, not legend or myth. Let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.